be forgiven and live a life for the Lord. Just like all sins can be forgiven. But I think we might have misunderstood the context of the question, and the thought was, can one be a practicing homosexual? And the answer, I want to answer that with scripture. I want to answer that from 1 John chapter 2, verse 28 and 29. And it says, and now children, abide in him. This is 1 John 2, 28. And now children, abide in him. Stay close to him. Walk near him. Feed upon him. Is the thought here. That when he appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. If, or since, you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. Now there are about seven different places in 1 John that say, that uses the term born of God. And seven different distinguishing marks of a Christian that proves that we've been born of God. And one of them, and the first one here that we see, is practices righteousness. Now, John is writing in absolutes, and he's saying that you cannot continue habitually in sin and then say that you're born of God. It's inconsistent. It doesn't mean that you can't fall into sin. It doesn't mean that you can't get tripped up into sin. It doesn't mean that you can't commit sin, because in the first chapter of John, he says if any man says that he doesn't sin, he's a liar. So it's not saying that we can't sin, any type of sin, but he's saying if you habitually live in sin and say you're a Christian, it's not consistent. And if I habitually live in sin, no matter what type of sin it is, then you have every right to question whether or not I am a believer, whether or not I am a true believer. And so, just to answer this question, then we're going to move on to other questions. But I just wanted to clarify that, because I'm the one that answered it so quickly. So, yes, a person can be forgiven. But if you continue habitually in that practice, in any practice of sin, then we have to question whether or not we are truly born of God. Let's move on.
Please allow me one quick addition there to say that this is not the same as habitually struggling with the same sin. Habitually feeling the temptation to the same sin is not the same as living a life of sin and not caring about it. The spirit struggles against the flesh. The spirit strives against the flesh in James 4. And if you sense that struggle, even if you feel that you succumb to that more, far more than you wish you could overcome that struggle, but that's a different situation again than what we've been describing.
Okay, I'm going to couple two questions that we had from 2 days ago. And I'm not sure we'll have enough time to answer it fully, but I think it's something that is of concern, and so we want to address it. And I'll read the two questions together, and we'll try to give a quick, succinct answer, not to make it trivial or to think of it as not important to give it a more fuller treatment. In fact, one of the recommendations or suggestions that were made along with this question is, can we really devote a whole session to the content that is captured in these questions. Can we spend more time talking about practical ways to navigate long-term singleness? And the companion question to it is, what are the practical issues associated with, can we talk about the practical issues associated with long-term singleness, such as abstinence and hormones, the desire for children and the biological clock, and loneliness and depression? So we're going to take these two questions together because they're really very similar. how do we navigate long-term singleness, especially when there are additional factors such as getting older, the internal pressure and desire for companionship, and the reaction and response to those things, as well as the natural hormones that we have as human beings that help fuel what we talked about yesterday, that makes us who we are, helps us constitute who we are. Let me start by stating that this is a very, very deep question, and it has a very, very, you know, it can be explored, and like I said, in a full session. The short answer I would like to suggest is it's really going to be a function of how we have communion with God. It's going to be a function of how we walk with the Lord. It's going to be a matter of how much I'm going to trust God with these issues. How am I going to trust God that He knows I have the desire to have a mate, a companion? He knows that I struggle with loneliness. He knows that I struggle with the desire to be a parent, to have children, and all that is attendant with the joys of being married. I have to, in my singleness, be able to commit my care to the Lord. In 1 Peter 5, casting all your care upon Him, for He cares for you. It's a matter of really, really, really releasing and letting God guide you through this long-term path, as it's described here, long-term thing of singleness. It's really this whole idea of casting your care, to trust God that He's got your best interest, to know that if you have a biological clock that you think is counting down, is to trust Him. He knows that better than you do. He designed your body. He designed the hormones. He designed everything about us. And so it comes down to trust. Anybody else want to take a crack at this?
I mean, this is a session. This is not trivial, to be honest with you. And something that comes home to me is that, you know, there are those of us who are married who we may face that one of these days. We never know. There are some advantages for, if you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 7, there are some advantages for being single. And you can read it through on your own. And one of the major ones, you can read through that and you can see that when you are single, there you can do certain things. You can attend to the Lord with less distraction. But one thought I go back to Genesis chapter 3. Right? Back to Genesis chapter 3. And read verse 5. For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. There was a hint there that God was keeping something back from Eve, from man. And there's a danger that, as getting back to what Brother Mark is saying, we have to, by the grace of God, lay hold on the fact that God loves me. And whatever God is doing in my life is really for my benefit, for my good, for His glory, but that God loves me. And it's easier said than done. But for me to get to a realization that God is working everything out in my life for a purpose. God has a plan. And I have to trust Him. In this case, Satan could whisper to us, God isn't really, He's holding something back from you. And as we know from this story, that was a lie that resulted in a real disaster. So I just want to bring that aspect out to it, that this is not easy. But somehow, by the grace of God, with the help of the Spirit of God, I have to lay a hold upon the fact that the Lord loves me and He's working all these circumstances out for His glory. And I need to learn to enjoy Him, really, really enjoy Him. And then whatever He dictates, whatever His will is always going to be. But His way is perfect. And it's easier said than done.
All right. I think we have time maybe to slip this one in.
Can I just add one more thought there too? Sorry. I'd like to say that what we tend to do many times is we tend to define ourselves by one major aspect of our lives. And in Proverbs 13, verse 12, it says that a hope deferred makes the heart sick. A hope deferred makes the heart sick. And often certain topics, certain areas of life become our consuming focus. And so it becomes how we define ourselves. And this is unhealthy. It makes it seem as if whatever we are in that aspect of life, that's who we are entirely. In the book of Ruth, Ruth's first husband died. Naomi is going back to Bethlehem, and Ruth is going to go with her. Naomi made this mistake with Ruth. She says to Ruth, "Oh, turn back. Go find somebody else to marry. Is there anyone else that I could produce? If I had a son today, would you wait until he's married?" Ruth, Naomi made it seem like Ruth had no identity other than, "You'll find somebody else to marry." And sometimes we do that to each other. People ask you, "So when are you going to get married?" "I don't know." Let's not do that to each other. But we do that to ourselves. What Ruth did, lovely, she went back. She was with Naomi. Naomi was in deep bitterness of soul. Ruth found a way to help Naomi. Her life became consumed with helping the people she was with at the moment, serving God in the lives of the people she was with. And then without looking for it, God brought her Boaz. And so it lets us know that if we focus on that hope deferred, it will affect our joy in the Lord. We'll feel like, "God, have you forgotten me? How long is this going to be?" But if it seems like a flip answer, I know, if you're waiting and waiting and you're 25 and you're 30 and you're 35 and you're wondering if you're going to be 40 and 45, and I know some singles who are older than that, and that's not the way to define yourself. It is a real desire, very real, and we don't want to be giving a flip answer, a flippant answer, as if it's, "Well, just keep waiting." It sounds unkind. But just don't define yourself by your singleness in the sense that you're deficient. And God will do what's right at the right time. And let me add this thought. Don't marry somebody just because you're lonely and somebody else shows you interest. Another of my mom's sayings: if you marry the wrong person, you'll be way lonelier than you ever were by yourself.
This next question, I want to get it in only because we have other questions that we want to take up tomorrow, and I don't want them to kind of back up. This is a quick answer question. Can the Lord give someone the gift of singleness who doesn't want it?
Not can, would. It's all a matter of perspective. I would encourage us that it could be, and I'm speaking from personal experience, not my personal experience, but my wife's personal experience. The Lord preserved her for 33 years for me. I was married before. My wife passed away. And Shelley, my current wife, felt that at 33, who's going to want me? At 33, biological clock's ticking, at 33, all these things that we were talking about. And it's not that the Lord kept her from being married. The Lord preserved her for me. And what a helpmate, help fit, I like to say. I mean, she completes me. And so, really, it's a matter of he's not punishing you, he's preserving you. He's not withholding from you, he's withholding you for perhaps someone else. Perhaps. And so don't look at it as a negative. A lot of us know Sister, who was Sister Peg Cochran. Mm. She lived much of her life as a single sister who served the Lord. And she felt she was always going to be single. Brother Naeem Suarez, the Lord took his wife home, took Nadia home, and all of a sudden, when he was ready, he showed interest, and the rest is history because they're married. And she went around telling sisters about accepting singlehood from the Lord. And what happened is then she got married. And she felt guilty for all those messages that she shared with sisters because she's telling them, you know, just accept it. And now it looks like she didn't accept it. But she did accept it. And the Lord was preserving her for Brother Naeem. So I just encourage us, it's manner perspective. Don't look, listen, I know the plans that I have for you. Mm-hmm. They're plans for good, not for evil. And so look at the positive from God's. He created you. He knows you. He wants the very best for you. And he's going to provide the very best. And he knows what that is.
Well, that's it for today's question time. We have about two or three more questions that we'll take up tomorrow. And if there are more questions that come today, we will try to take them up. And we are planning, if necessary, that after the session tomorrow, we will hang around as long as possible for those who are in, you know, want to have some more discussion and look into some more of the questions.
Mark, could I just put out a book, if you don't mind?
Sure.
Can somebody pass the microphone back?
On this same topic.
Just hold on one moment, David, because the sessions are being recorded. Thank you.
Just plugging a book. Single and Satisfied by Tony Evans. Mm-hmm. I think it would be very helpful in complementing the comments that were just made.
And that's a great segue into today's subject. Mm. And actually, I think Steve snuck in my room and stole my notes last night because he said a lot what we're going to cover this morning.
Sorry.
This afternoon. But I want to go back to something that Brother Sam mentioned in his prayer. I don't know if you caught it, but our hearts burning for Christ. We talked yesterday about something else burning. We talked yesterday about passions burning. And there's a contrast. Mm. Our passions burning and our hearts burning for Christ. So today's subject is the thought of living a balanced life. And it might seem like it's a big jump from where we were yesterday, but it's a thinking of the segue that we had, single and satisfied. That's exactly where we want to go with this. And the thought of being a balanced life. It says in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 17, and I'm just going to refer to the verse. It says there that God has given us all things to enjoy. He's given us all things to enjoy. But that doesn't mean, and he never gives us anything to replace him. And this is such an important point, that he's given us all things to enjoy, but he doesn't want anything to replace him. And when we think of this, how do we live then a balanced life? How do we balance, you know, our devotions and our relationship with the Lord and all these things, you know, going to meeting and then our work and all this other stuff. And we're going to kind of look at that a little bit. But something we had earlier this week, too. Brother Sam mentioned a couple of days ago the thought that Satan is a liar. And he's the father of lies. And one of the ways he wants to lie to you and to me is to get us to compromise. A compromise is a lie. And he wants us to compromise. He wants us, well, okay, a little bit of this, a little bit of that, but that's okay. And he wants us to compromise our principles. He wants us to compromise in our Christianity. He wants us to compromise our worldview. He wants us to compromise our biblical manhood. He wants us to compromise our biblical womanhood. He wants us to compromise God's gift of sexuality that we had yesterday. And so he is the master of compromise. And he wants you and I to compromise the things that God has given us, the things that are precious and that God has given us. And when we think about this, and we live in a world today of political correctness, where everything has to be said just so, and everything has to be done just like this, and you have to make sure all your T's are crossed, and all your I's are dotted, because that's political correctness. And along with that, we read through the Bible, and last night I was reading through Hebrews 11. And I didn't see one person that was politically correct. And then I thought about this idea of balanced life. I wrote some things down. Let me read it to you. Does this sound balanced to you? The way we use this word balance, does this sound balanced? A man who built a huge boat in the middle of a dry land because God told him to. Does that sound balanced? Doesn't really sound balanced. How about this? A man who hears God tell him to kill his son. Sounds a bit over the top. Doesn't sound too balanced to me. What about this? A man who casts off their places with princes in this world and chooses slavery instead. Does that sound balanced? How about this? A man who hid out with harlots and unclean Gentiles. For a Jew, that really wouldn't sound too balanced. Or how about this one? Those who seek a heavenly city instead of something here on earth. They sought something in heaven. Or lastly, men who will not compromise in the face of being tossed into blazing furnaces and the den of beasts. They were going to go to the end. They weren't going to compromise. Does that sound like balanced to you? So then as you begin to think about this and you begin to look in scripture and you talk about balanced people, right? You look at this and you have to ask yourself, as I asked myself as I read Hebrews 11, so what does it mean to be balanced? I asked myself, what does this really mean? So I got online and I Googled, somebody said that earlier, and I Googled Webster's dictionary. And this is the definition I got from Webster. The balance is a state of equilibrium or an equipped purpose or equality in the amount of weight and value important as being between two things or the parts of a thing. Okay? That's Webster's definition of balance. Okay? And particularly the one part of that where he says, the value or importance as between two things. So balancing out two things. We balance, and some might have the perspective, and I've heard this taught before. Well, you've got to balance out your Christianity with the world that you live in. If that's the way we use imbalance, it's incorrect according to the Word of God. Okay? So then I had to ask myself, okay, what does the Bible say about balance? What does the Word of God say? And I found it interesting. I shared this with the group here that this word balanced is only used about 9 times in the entire Bible. 9 times. And, but it's not used the way Webster described it, or I should say it's used 9 times the way Webster describes it in the sense of balance, in the sense of scales. And that's used throughout the Word of God. And, for example, if you want to jot this down, there's only one place where it's used the way we use it, and that's in Job 37:16. Somebody want to read that real quick for us? Job 37:16. Job 37:16. It's the only place that's used the way we often describe it. The way we often use it.
Job 37:16. dost thou know the balancing of the clouds, the wondrous works of him which is perfect in knowledge?
To balance out the clouds. Job's is saying to us that God balances out the clouds. Now, that's the way we use it, balance. Everything's in balance. And other than that, it's used, in fact, here, I want to give you some definitions. The word is used in the Old Testament for balance most often is mosin, which refers to a pair of scales, and that's what we've already said. In the New Testament, the Greek word zogos comes from the root, it's another big Greek word that I'm not going to pronounce, which means to join, and here's the thought, okay, and this is the line we're going down today. It means to join, especially by a yoke. Okay? That's in the New Testament. This idea of being joined, especially by a yoke. Vine's Expository Dictionary defines this word, zogos, as a yoke. Serving to couple two things together. It's used metaphorically of submission to authority. Take my yoke upon you. It's used to describe bondage, the yoke of bondage. It's used in service, masters to masters, under the yoke. And it's also used to denote balance. That's what Vine's Expository Dictionary describes this as. So when we come to this idea of balance in our life, and this is the point that I really want to underline for us, is that really, for a Christian, it's a manner of being yoked with Christ. It's a manner of me and you being yoked with Christ. Look at, somebody read Proverbs chapter 16 and verse 11. Proverbs chapter 16 and verse 11.
A just weight and balance are the Lord's, all the weights of the bag are his work.
Very good. What can we get out of that verse to help us? Any thoughts that we can take with this? And we're going to come back to the being yoked with Christ in just a few minutes. But what can we get out of this verse? Mr. Gerges, what do you have?
All the weights in the bag are his work. All the weights in the bag are his work.
Okay. Anybody else want to add to that? Can I give you the Hadley paraphrase? I pondered that verse last night, and I jotted down my own paraphrase of it. And here it is. All things are God's. That's what Mr. Gerges said, all things are God's, and that he is, and he must always be, the standard by which we measure everything. That's it. And let me just repeat that. All things are God's, and that he is, and must always be, the standard by which we measure everything. That's the standard. And so if we want balance in our life, this thought that the balances are his. So we have to turn to him and we have to get what he says. And we have to apply that then in our life. Somebody read Proverbs chapter 11, verse 1. Proverbs 11, verse 1.
A false balance is abomination to the Lord, but a just weight is his delight.
Okay, what do we get out of that? Let's open it up. Anybody? What do we get out of that?
This as well just kind of ties into the last one we just read with Proverbs 16, where the Lord is just the standard for justice. Like, there's never been a time where anybody's described him as an unjust God, right? He's completely fair, completely just. So the very idea of justice is pleasing to him. But and then on the other hand, injustice and unfairness is something that's an abomination to him because he's the set standard for being fair.
Very good.
Whenever we use a weight that is not his weight, whenever we evaluate things but not his evaluation, and say this is unequal, this is not balanced, this is abomination unto him.
Excellent. Excellent. Any other thoughts? So, was there another thought? Somebody up? Another comment? Okay, I want to give you some scriptures and just jot them down, write them down. We're not going to look them up. But Leviticus 19:36 speaks of balance in trade. God demands balance in our business practices. Mm-hmm. Okay? That's Leviticus 19:36. Mm-hmm. Very important. Job 31:6, and this is very important for the Christian particularly. Job 31:6 is God demands balance in a person's integrity. And a person's integrity. There needs to be a balance. Measured again by God himself. Measured again according to the word of God. That's where integrity comes from. And then here's another one. Job 6:2. You can jot that down. Job is complaining with God. And he's actually calling God unfair. And God speaks about the balances there. And so, Here's the bottom line question, and then we're going to open this up for further discussion. Bottom line question is, what is a balanced way of life for the believer? And this comes into the notes that Steve stuck in my room and stole. What is a balanced way of life for the believer? Sometimes we answer this question by priorities. If I was to ask you, what are your priorities, what would you tell me? Throw some priority. What's the number one priority for us? God. Number two priority. Family. Number three priority. Work. Want to go four?
School, possibly.
Okay, possibly school. Okay, we'll stop there. Because we could divide this up long, long, long way, right? Can I just make a suggestion? We're all wrong. And here's why. We do this, we say God has to have the first place, the assembly, the second place. None of you mentioned that, by the way, assembly. And, so your priorities are messed up. No, I'm just kidding. So, we say God, we say the assembly, we say work, we say family, and we put these in different categories. And somebody read for me, well, no, let me ask you a question. Can you think of any scripture that would tell us what our priority ought to be? Very good. Can you read that, Joe? Can somebody get Joe a microphone? Was that Joe that said that?
Yeah.
I thought I recognized that voice.
And he's the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence.
Okay, very good. We often make this connection with that, and it's not a cliche, but we often say that the Lord is present in most of our lives as Christians. In some of our lives, he's prominent. But is he preeminent in all of our lives? That in all things he might have the preeminence. How about some other scriptures? Any other scriptures? I know there's a few. So anybody else think of other verses that would help us with this? Other verses that show that he ought to be our priority.
1 Peter 3:15.
Okay, go ahead.
Okay. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy. And that primarily the first clause. But always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. yet do with gentleness and respect.
Okay, good, very good. Other verses.
Philippians 1:21. Philippians 1:21 says, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain."
Okay. With those verses, you can also add comments. We allow that. Any other verses? Perhaps still in Philippians.
I was thinking 1 Corinthians 10:31. "Whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God."
Very good.
Pretty straightforward.
Okay, Mark?
Philippians chapter 2:10-11 possibly, it says that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of things in heaven, things in earth, and things under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father.
Okay. There's at least two other scriptures that I want you to bring out. So we're just going to keep doing this until you hit it. That's one of them. Go ahead, Dave. Somebody want to read that when you get it? Matthew 6.
Yeah, what was it? Matthew 6:33.
Yeah.
"But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you."
Okay. Anybody know the context of Matthew 6:33? The verses prior to it? I think it's very helpful to see that in its context. Jonathan?
The verses before it talk about, Jesus says, "Do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For all these things the Gentiles seek." So it's saying, like, don't worry so much about all the little details of life, because God is going to provide these things. You have to worry about the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and he'll take care of the rest.
Okay. And if we go even farther back to verse 19, from verse 19 onward, he talks about having the right priorities in life. And it's an amazing portion of scripture, because he's developing not to lay up for ourselves treasures on earth. Okay? So he's saying, listen, it's not about living here. It's about living in a day to come. It's about what you store up in heaven. And he emphasizes it by having the right interest here in this scene. And he talks about the lamp of the body. Is the eye, and therefore your eye is good, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body is going to be full of darkness. And if you look in the context there, he's really talking about having the right interest in life and really focused in the right direction. And then he talks about having the right insights in life, and that would be in connection with that. And then he talks about in verse 24 about having the right integrity in our lives. And then he just develops a little bit further about, with all this in mind, keep trusting the Lord. And I want to encourage us in the light of our subject, even in the light of singlehood, keep trusting the Lord. Now, we want to just move on to, there's another verse I want to look at. It's back in the book of Philippians 3.
So Philippians 3, starting halfway through verse 8. We'll start at verse 8. "Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ."
Okay. Does that sound like a balanced man? I'm throwing everything else overboard. All those things, all my credentials, everything I've got, I'm throwing overboard. And there's one thing I want to pursue in life, that I might know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering. That's all my life is going to be about. Does that sound very balanced? But it is God's perspective for us. It's a matter of God's interest here in this scene. Okay? One last thing, and then we want to open it up to each of us. If somebody could read Romans chapter 15, verses 1 and 2. Romans 15, 1 and 2.
Romans 15, verses 1 and 2. We then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let every one of us please his neighbor for his good to edification.
Okay. Now I want you to think about, this is instruction for us, but I want to make another application. I want to encourage us that this is exactly the formula that God himself has displayed to you and I. I want you to think about this. He who was strong, and he is the one who's strong, and he's willing to bear our weaknesses, and he wants us to be, and this comes back to the word balance, he wants us to be yoked with him. Let's read those verses in Matthew 11. We're going to read in the context of Matthew 11 there. And then we want to open it up. Matthew 11, if we could read, let's read verse 27 to 20 to 30. 27 to 30.
All things are delivered unto me of my Father, and no man knoweth the Son, but the Father, neither knoweth any man the Father, save the Son. And he, to whomsoever the Son will reveal him, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light.
I'd like to apply this to our subject. First off, in verse 27, the Lord wants to reveal the Father to us, and he wants us to know the Father. And the Lord Jesus said in John 14, no man can know, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And he wants to reveal the Father to us. Okay? That's the first thing. That is our priority in life. That ought to be the Christian's priority in life. And then, once that is our priority, and here's the thing about priorities. We mentioned before, and Steve was alluding to this at the outset, the thought of hope deferred, and the thought of breaking things up and into segments in our life, and the prioritizing. What prioritizing does is it breaks things up into segments. And then we think, well, this segment is important right now, and that segment's important then, and this segment. And he says, the most important thing for us is come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden. See, he wants us to be yoked with him. And here's the thing that happens. He says in this verse, applying it in our context of even singlehood and wherever we find ourselves. He says, come unto me, all ye who are labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Why? Because you're being yoked to him. True balance is to be yoked with him. And he carries the weight. We don't carry the weight. He carries the weight. Oftentimes, what they would do with yoke and oxen is they would take an experienced oxen and they would train an inexperienced oxen, and they would yoke them together. And so the experienced one would be leading the way, and the inexperienced one would be learning from the other one. And this is the analogy. This is the picture. The Lord Jesus is saying, I will carry the weight. You come to me and I will carry the weight. I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. How many times as young adults do we struggle with so many of these questions, right? And we just continue to struggle, and we continue to struggle, and we worry about it, we fret. Been there, done that. So I know where you're coming from, right? But it comes back to the manner that Brother Mark mentioned, this manner of trust. This manner of really being yoked with Christ. That's the balanced life. Notice this. He says, take my yoke. Take it. Take my yoke. I'm inviting you to come in and get yoked with me. Take my yoke and learn of me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. You want a balanced life? Get yoked with Christ. That's the key. Don't segment your life. Don't prioritize your life. Put Christ first in your life. All the other areas of your life, I'm not saying they're not important. I'm saying they will fall into place when Christ has his place. Okay? So, at this time I want to open it up, and if the panel here, I guess that's what you guys are, a panel. If anyone here or in the audience wants to further share, we've got some more thoughts we want to share, but we have time. So.
Just a quick comment on this verse, and many who know me would tell you that this is a verse that there were times in my life when I did not have joy and peace, none of this. The Lord Jesus used this verse to draw my heart out of a life of darkness and despair. This is what he used, his word. Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. This is a precious verse. And for many of us, many of us who go through times in your life where there will be struggles, this is precious to go to the Lord Jesus. And he's the only one who is going to give us true rest. Even some of the goals that we set in life, I don't matter, whatever the goal is, and you get it, you find, wait a minute. I mean, it's good, but it doesn't give me what I really thought it would give me. Mm-hmm. So any goal you set, you achieve it, and well, it wasn't as great as I thought in many cases. But when it comes to Christ, you know, again, going back to the heart, when you really enjoy him, there's something precious. So anyway,
we talked about Satan being a liar, and one of the things that went through my mind as a younger person growing up, and I'm sure perhaps some of you in this room are probably having the same thought, is, okay, I've heard this, you know, seek first the kingdom of God. Mm-hmm. Christ should be preeminent. But that means I'm going to be a sourpuss. I'm going to be a boring individual. I'm going to be a person who's not going to enjoy anything, because everything that in my mind, and everything which is really a lie of the devil, is that when you follow Christ, your life's going to be bleh. And it just occurred to me when Tim was talking about Hebrews 11. We just want to draw our attention to Moses, because it says something very interesting about Moses. It says, by faith Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. What the enemy tries to do, and he does a very good job of it, mm-hmm. is telling us that, well, if you really follow Christ, you're going to be bored, it's boring, it's uneventful, you're going to be outcast, and all these other negative things about it. And so we mentally embrace that. We won't confess that out loud with our lips, because we get side looks. But in our hearts, we make that decision that, you know, I can't really be sold out for Christ, because then I'm going to look weird, I'm going to behave differently, I'm going to, you know, all these other, you know, false things. And then yet what happens is, look at the life of Moses. I mean, that was a huge, huge adventure. And the reality that we have to really embrace is that the path that the Lord's going to take us along, if we're yoked to him, there's never going to be a dull moment. Never going to be a dull moment. It's going to be adventure after adventure after adventure. It'll come with hardship. It may come with you know, moments of elation. But it's always going to be a unique adventure in which we experience him along the way.
I wonder if And I think this is interesting to just, there's a historical context behind what we've been talking about that I think is helpful, at least for me. We're talking about weights and measurements and balances. And I think this is one of the first generations that doesn't really have to worry about that. But it used to be one of the most difficult thing for people was that there was no standard of weight and measurement. And whenever you'd go to buy something, you know, it was very likely you were going to be ripped off because the person who was selling you, they're the ones that controlled the weight and the scales. And you just had to trust. And every great ruler that ever came along, one of the first things they did was they set a standard, a standard of weight and measurement, and said, this is the king's weight or this is the emperor's weight. And everything that you want to do in your life is measured against this. And what that did was it made literally everyone's lives better, except for the people that were trying to cheat you, which was, and in the context that we're talking about, the devil is trying to cheat us. He's a liar. He's not going to measure us up against something that is fair and just and righteous. And what the Lord Jesus is saying, I have set the standard. I am the standard. This is what you're going to measure your life against. And it's just and it's right. And in the long run with these verses here, it's easier than having to deal with the unjust and unrighteous and lying standards that the world throws at you.
Amen. Well, I think Joey snuck into my room and looked at my notes. I was just going to turn us to a verse again in Proverbs about weights and scales. It's just in that direction. And I'd like to add, however, a little an extra point to that. So turn to Proverbs 20. Proverbs 20 and verse 23, if you have the King James, it says divers weights. But it's just an old way of spelling diverse, different weights. Diverse weights are an abomination to the Lord. Diverse weights are an abomination to the Lord. What this refers to is precisely what we were just hearing about. The shopkeeper would have two bags of weights. And by a bag of weights, what I'm picturing is you might have played with these in elementary school when they first tried to teach you how to, you know, balance things in kilograms and grams and stuff like that. There's these, you know, the teeny tiny little 1 gram thing up to the 5 grams and 10 grams and up to 1 gram, up to 1 kilogram, this big heavy brass thing. And so you'd have a bag of those if you were a shopkeeper and somebody would come in and buy, a half pound of flour or a quarter pound of sugar. And so you would, to show you were an honest shopkeeper, you'd put the quarter pound weight over here, and then you put the sugar in the bag over here until it, you know, till it balanced. But the shopkeeper, who's described here, has two sets of weights. So his friends come in, and they get the full half pound of sugar. Some ordinary person off the street comes in, he pulls out the other bag. It says a half pound weight, but it's not really. So he puts the incorrectly labeled weights, it's a different bag of weights, and so he measures differently for different people. So not only does the devil do that to us, but I'd like to link this also with what we started with on Sunday, and that is living in a context of a biblical worldview and applying consistently the weights that the scriptures give us in all the circumstances of our lives. Tim was describing for us that when we seek first the kingdom of God, let's say, using that scripture, all these other things will be in the right perspective. They'll be held in the right balance. They'll be fitted together into our lives in the right way. If we are yoked together with Christ, we will find rest to our souls. We're not going to find trouble. We're not going to find, not that we won't have difficulties, but we're not going to be internally in turmoil. And so this is a warning to us as well. Not only a warning that Satan will give us false weights, but also that we tend to use false weights. So we're with a bunch of Christians, right? And we look at things a certain way. We're with a bunch of friends at school and the same topic comes up and we maybe don't apply scriptural weights to the situation. Or we look at our relationship life one way, and we look at our business life another way. We look at our home life a third way, and we assess things based on different weights, different standards. It's a temptation because all around us are these other voices, and those voices are, if we would use the analogy, they are proposing different standards. And we hear them so much that they often become part of us as well.
I'd like for us to turn at this juncture to Colossians chapter 3. To me, as I look at Colossians chapter 3, we get great help to define our priorities to gain a true biblical balance in our life. And so we want to just kind of spend some time with this. I've got a few questions that we're going to ask and try to develop a little bit with your help. So just thinking about this, what can we learn from Colossians 1 through 4? If somebody would read that, and then we'll open it up for discussion as to what is this saying about this balance in our life and our priority. Chapter 3, 1 through 4. What did I say? Oh, yeah. Well, let's read the whole book. No, chapter 3, 1 through 4.
Colossians chapter 3, starting from verse 1. If you then be risen with Christ...
Colossians chapter 3, verse 1. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory.
Okay, we're just going to look at these first four verses, and then we're going to kind of take a look at the rest of the good part of the rest of the chapter. But right now, just these four verses, what are some of the things that we can sort of glean, pick out of here concerning the subject of priorities and balance? Anybody?
Seek things that are above.
Okay, what does that mean?
I think it goes back to a verse that in Matthew 6, laying treasures in heaven, not having our priorities or the focus of our hearts on things that are temporal, but things that are eternal.
Okay.
I think one thing that I glean from these verses is the idea of union with Christ. And then you have been raised with Christ. So realizing, kind of fully realizing that we are now connected with him. We no longer are our own entity. So we have, if we have acknowledged that and if we have accepted him, we've been raised with him, and we forfeit our rights. We forfeit our former interests, our former way of life, obviously for the greater. Giving up the less that would gain more.
With verse 4, it mentions that when it says, when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. And it's not really stated, but it's implied that when we do go with him, none of the stuff that we've collected here matter. None of that stuff holds any value when Christ appears. What's going to matter? It mentions, like, just to add on seeking the things that are above, it's because those things, while we don't exactly have them here, as of now, we will have them, and those are the things that don't go away. Whereas when Christ appears, we can collect everything we want here, but none of it matters. None of it adds up to anything in comparison to what Christ can give us.
Amen. I think the most interesting thing that struck me was just that first part in verse 1. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above. And once I read that, it reminded me of the passage where the Lord Jesus said in John chapter 8:23, he says, and he said unto them, ye are from beneath, I am from above. Ye are of this world, I am not of this world. So
you know, back in Colossians chapter 3 when it says, if you are risen with Christ, you know, the same way that the Lord Jesus is not of this world, he's from a heavenly place, the same way that when we accept Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior, we're a new creature. We're not of this world anymore. We're aliens. We're, you know, this is not our dwelling place. We're just passing through. So at this point, if we are still of the world, we should be concerned of the world. But since we're in Christ Jesus, we no longer have reason to be concerned with the things of this world, concerned with the struggles, concerned with, you know, obviously as humans, we have to take into account, you know, finances and, you know, all the things of this world. But we know that our bodies are going to dissolve and pass away, and we have a heavenly citizenship. So when we are risen in Christ, which hopefully we all are, we need to have a heavenly mindset versus just an earthly mindset.
Comment?
I would just like to add something. When we talked about priorities and we made a list, so we placed God first and then family second. Well, assembly had to be second. And I would like to read Luke 14, verse 26. If any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, ye and his life also, he cannot be my disciple. We are all called to be God's disciples. And here, God says you don't have to care about your family. So what I would like to say is, God should be our top priority and our only priority. He will take care of everything. Mm-hmm. And that's what I wanted to add.
Just have another thought in relation to the verses we read in Colossians chapter 3. Generally, Paul's epistles, and you probably have heard this before, are divided. The first half speaks about our position, whereas the second half speaks about our walk according to the position that we have been brought into through Christ. And here it begins the same way. Since you have been raised with Christ, then walk according to the position that you have been brought into through Christ. So would it make sense, or would it be normal for a high-ranking official, or say the president, to be sitting under the bridge begging for bread? Would that make sense? That he would be out of position to do that. So what Paul is saying here is that because you have been connected with Christ in such a way, act accordingly. Mm-hmm. Act in a way that makes sense to the position that you have been brought into. Seek the things that are above.
Very good.
This verse is saying that we get to choose the weights we're measured against. So if I know that there's a bag of unjust weights and a bag of just weights, why would I choose the unjust weights? I get to choose what I'm putting on the other side of the scale. And what it's saying is here, well, why would you choose that? Well, you know that that's not a fair measurement as to what the real standards are. Once you know what the standards are, you would never choose the unjust weights. But this, what this is saying is, choose the just weights.
One more.
As well, just to add to what was said about Luke 14, verse 26, it uses the word hate, but I can't remember where I read this, but I believe it was in William MacDonald's commentary, but it was mentioned that we don't literally hate them, but in the sense that our love and our priority for Christ should be so much that in comparison, it's as if we hate them. So, I mean, we've been saying like Christ first, assembly second, but realistically, it's almost like Christ like 1 through 100, and then we can start considering
exactly.
Else.
We haven't been saying, we have not been saying Christ first, family, assembly. We haven't been saying that. We've been saying just the opposite, that it shouldn't be that way. It should just be Christ. Yeah. And please don't go home and tell your parents that you hate them. Bad idea. Don't do that. But I want to ask a question going back to Colossians. I want to go back to here for a minute. And I want to ask this question. What's the difference? Look at Colossians 3:1. Seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at God's right hand. So as has been said, we've been risen, it really should say, since you've been risen with Christ, in Christ, the first part of Colossians, we're in Christ, that's our position. Second part of Colossians, with Christ, that's our association. Now, we're in Christ and we're associated with Christ in his resurrected position. So now he's saying, since that's true, set seek those things which are above. Then, here's my question, what's the difference between seeking those things which are above and setting your mind on those things which are above? Because it's not, you know, the Spirit of God doesn't just repeat things just for the sake of repeating them. So there's a reason, and what is it? Any thoughts? The difference between seeking and setting. Seeking those things which are above and setting your affection on things above. I think I just gave it away.
I could be wrong, but would it be that one comes before the other in the fact that we seek them, and when we find them, then we set them as a priority?
Okay. Any other thoughts? It's two sides of us. It's outwardly and inwardly. Outwardly, seek. Inwardly, set. One has to do with what our aspirations are in life. The other has to do with our inspirations in life. Seeking, what's our goal in life? What are we trying to achieve? This comes back to, you know, our employment, comes back to our marriages, it comes back to all these other things. The idea of, I want to go after that which is of Christ. I'm yoked with Christ, I want to go after that which is Christ. Nothing wrong with the things of this earth. Nothing wrong with that. Nothing wrong with using those things that are here. But what's my purpose behind them? And then secondly, the setting my mind on things above, that's my heart. Or setting my affections, that has to do with my heart. Because wherever your, what's in your heart will come out. You know, if you like, if you're in our family, if you're around the kitchen table, conversation often is basketball. Because we're a basketball family. It's kind of funny, we're all short. But anyway, that's beside the point. But we enjoy basketball. And we constantly talking about basketball. And my wife and my daughter are just rolling their eyes. That's what's in our hearts. As a Christian, what's in our hearts? And that's what we go after. So I know Steve has a comment.
To add on to what we're saying here, this is really a very helpful verse in many directions. And the idea of setting our, many of translations say, set your mind on things above. There's this term or word that you can hardly sort of translate into English. It sounds funny. It's to be minded, to have a mindedness about yourself. Mindset is a pretty close word. Yeah. Right. So this is an idea of kind of like the old advice people used to say to kids, mind your manners. Mm-hmm. Right? What does that mean? It means pay attention when you enter a situation. Think about the manners that fit that situation. So this is be minded about things that are above, not things on the earth. But Tim made an allusion here. I'd like to develop this just a little bit. Earthly things are yet still very, very necessary. Because this body is our earthly tabernacle. It's our earthly tent. 2 Corinthians 5 tells us this. Our earthly tent is what we live in. So earthly things are not in themselves wrong. Worldly things are attitudes that are always wrong. They are always in conflict with God, particularly as our Father. In 1 John 2 and other places we're told this. So I won't go there because I didn't take that page from Tim's room. But this page I took, turn please to 1 Corinthians 7.
We're coming to that too. Are you coming to ahead. Verse? We're there now.
Which verse?
7:29.
I'm not sure I have the same one. Let me see. 1 Corinthians 7. If it's the same verse, then you go ahead.
Well, I was just going to ask what it means.
No, not that one. I'm going to 1 Corinthians 7, verse 21. this one is my own page, evidently, my own room. So the idea here is this. The setting is you could serve the Lord however you are. That's the setting. But look in verse 21, second half. Well, let's read the whole verse. Were you called while a slave? Do not be concerned about it. But if you can be made free, use it. Mm-hmm. Rather use it. So here's what I think this means, fitting this into our context here. It's really a very exhilarating verse. This is an energizing verse. This verse creates zeal for doing things for God. Because Mark was making the point earlier, the Christian life sounds so dull the way an unbeliever would describe it, or sometimes the way we describe it for ourselves. Okay, just, you know, set the Lord as a priority and then just kind of roll through life and hopefully, you know, you'll enjoy it. Colossians 3 says, set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. And yet still, we have to use things of earth, right? We all got here with vehicles. We bought fuel. We ate food. If you're going to have a Bible study in your house, how are you going to do it? You're going to use electricity. You're going to serve some refreshments. You're going to go buy some Bibles from a publishing house. These are all earthly things. So what we do is, when we set our minds on things above, we evaluate the things of this earth, and we say, I could use that for the Lord. This servant, this slave, had a chance to be made free. He should, because it would create new opportunities for him to serve the Lord. He should look at it that way. Not, hey, I could be free. I could do more stuff that I want. Right? But no. So can you get a raise at work? If you can use that money for the Lord, go get that raise at work. I don't mean that you have to just, you know, okay, every bit of money now, I'm going to use only that for the Lord. And it's between you and the Lord how you use that. But it's going to create new opportunities. If you can get a better education and it's going to help you be a better servant of the Lord in some way by learning earthly knowledge, you should do that. If you can learn to play a musical instrument, you should do that. These are all earthly things. If you can buy a new pair of shoes, you should do that if you can put that in the context of I'll be able to walk better and get to the meeting better or whatever it is. You see the difference, right? It's not just even Christ pleased not himself, 1 Corinthians 15. We should not try to please ourselves, but we evaluate, we take out the balances, we put them on the scale, and we say, I can use this earthly thing for the Lord. That means that's how we set our minds on things above, and we don't get entangled on the things in the earth, because the problem of things of the earth is they tangle us up when we focus on them. That's what happened to the seed in the parable the Lord told. It was scattered among thorns. The thorns choked the fruitfulness of the plant that grew, and the thorns were the cares of this life. Those cares are not in themselves sinful, but they entangle us, or they potentially entangle us. So the way to avoid that is set your mind on things above. Assess all the earthly things as to whether we can use them, hold them in tension, hold them in balance with the help of the Lord by assessing them properly based on the scriptures, based on the word of God, based on God's assessment, we can use them for him.
You know, we've been in Colossians 3, and in the end of the chapter, he kind of captures it in two verses. In verse 17, he says,
Mark stole that page.
Just before we
I couldn't find that page. Mark had taken it.
Just before we get to there, there are steps that I want to take us through. And but we're coming to there, so it's coming back to you. Yeah, we only got 10 more minutes, and I've got like 5 questions to ask you. So thinking of this then, what Steve just said before us, so I thought that was an excellent verse. And right there in 1 Corinthians 7, he says, but this I say, brethren, this is verse 29, the time is short. Mm-hmm. And then he says in verse 31, and those who use this world as not abusing it, for the form of this world is passing away. Mm-hmm. So not misusing it. So the thought being is that as Steve said, in the verse in Luke 8:14 about the thorns being tangled and choked out, representing the world choking the interest of God out of our life. We had that on our list too, but that's such an important point for us to consider. And then just before we go to Colossians 3, we want to see something else too. We want to see the difference between the earthliness and the worldliness. What is the difference between the earthliness, the things of this earth, which we said we can use, and then the idea of worldliness? Let's go to 1 John chapter 2 real quick. And somebody read verse 15 through 17.
1 John chapter 2, mm-hmm. starting at verse 15. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, and the desires of the eyes, and the pride and possessions, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. So just going back to what Steve said, it's really those attitudes, the way we go about things, or the way the world goes about things. It's the attitudes, not necessarily the things themselves.
Yeah. Good. Anyone else? Go ahead.
In the passage we just read in 1 John, it is love not the world. So even though we're in the world, we're not to love it. That's the affections. And referring back to Colossians 3, set your affections on things above. Again, that's where is your love? Mm. That's what differentiates or distinguishes a worldly believer from a godly believer who is living in the world.
Hmm. What does it mean, living in the world? Hmm. What do we mean by that? We're all living in the world, aren't we? What do we mean? We say a worldly Christian. Aren't we all in the world? What do we mean by that term?
I think it just goes back to what we saw in Colossians chapter 3. You know, so if you're in Christ, you know, seek righteousness. So if you're in the world, you're not seeking righteousness. You're seeking things of the world. You're allowing the sins of the world to dictate who you are and to let your fruits reflect that of the world versus that of which is above us.
There's three ways, just very quickly. There's three ways the word world is used in Scripture. One is the planet. One is the people. And the other one is the program. The people, God so loved the world. Mm-hmm. God created the world. God loves the world. But the program of the world, the system mm-hmm. of this world, because the system, the program, is run by the prince of this world. Mm-hmm. And the prince of the world, the Lord Jesus said three times in John's Gospel, 12, 14, and 16, he says, the prince of this world is the devil. Mm-hmm. And so, right now, he's the prince of this world, and his rulership is only short term. But it's the system that is corrupted, that he has a program, mm-hmm. and his program is against the things of God. Mm-hmm. As Brother Sam has told us repeatedly, mm-hmm. he's a liar. Okay? So we want to see that, and these verses in 1 John reminds us of that we're not to love the things of this world, the world system. We can use the things, the earthly things, mm-hmm. but don't get caught up in the world system. Now, we only have like 6 minutes left, so we want to go to those verses in Colossians and end on a high note with whatever Brother Mark's going to tell us.
Yeah, in Colossians chapter 3, and it's quite interesting that the Spirit of God by the Apostle Paul mentions it two times. And this whole idea of segmentation, this whole idea of compartmentalization, this whole idea that I'm a different person in this arena versus that arena vanishes when I understand the place that the Lord has and have in my mind and my sight on that perspective. We started with worldview. Well, this is really a worldview. It's a worldview of how do we assess things. We assess things from the perspective of heaven. In the Psalms, it talks about I pondered, why do the wicked prosper? Mm-hmm. And he says, only when I went into the sanctuary did I really get the right picture and the right view. And so what we're talking about is getting the right view. And what happens is when we get the right view, it doesn't mean that life becomes an either or proposition. It doesn't become, well, I have to be a full-time servant of the Lord or I don't. All of this is a service to the Lord. Steve's point is exactly to be made. When I go to work in the morning, I am a servant of the Lord. Amen. I don't work for my boss, per se. I work for the Lord. Mm-hmm. It brings a level of excellency to what I try to do because I'm doing it as unto the Lord. And so what Paul concludes in chapter 3 in verse 17, he says, whatsoever you do. So it's not this compartmentalization, well, I'm going to, for this segment, 2.5 hours, I'm going to be Mr. Spiritual because now I have the book open and I'm around other Christians, you know, or the 2.5 hours on a Sunday morning, you know, now I'm the, you know, the Christian sort of guy because I have my Bible open now. No, it says whatsoever you do. Whatsoever. That's everything. And he said, and he kind of qualifies it in word or in deed or action. Do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by him. Just a quick note. How many times, and I'm talking to myself, how many times do I find myself complaining about the situation? Mm-hmm. Whatever the situation is. The key to keeping this perspective is really recognizing that God is in control and I can give thanks to him concerning whatsoever it is that I'm doing. And then, as if to recapture the same thought again, it dropped down to verse 23. It says, so whatsoever you do, do it how?
Heartily.
Heartily, man. Heartily. Gusto. Put your all into it. Why? Because in this way, I honor the Lord and not looking for pleasure or pats on the back from men. I do it as unto what? Whatsoever. And so the challenge I think that we're thinking is to think differently about how we live. I get up in the morning, I go to the closet to pick up. All of this is part of this matter of service to the Lord. I go to work, I go to school, I sit in the class and listen to babble by a professor who doesn't know anything. Well, I understand from the scriptures that I become wiser than my professors, right? Psalms 119. I become wiser than my professors. Why? Because I've meditated in your law. And I get the perspective to be able to see things the way God wants me to see. So whatsoever I do it heartily. I do it that God might be glorified.
This is a comment I would like to make that, and this is no offense to anyone, but I get bothered sometimes. And I know what they mean, that you're in the Lord's work. You know, we use that term. A person is in the Lord's work. And it bothers me because just what Mark is saying, we need to realize, and we understand what we mean by that, that there are those who have sacrificed to be full-time in ministry and so on. But in reality, we need to realize that whatever you're doing, we really should be doing it as unto the Lord. So we're all in the Lord's work. We really should be seeing it that way. And that has been on my heart for many years. Whatever we do. And if we are doing, there are those who have gone off into mission fields and are doing wonderful work for the Lord. But oftentimes we have a mission field where you are. And it bothers me that we want to go here, we want to go there, but we have people right next door, right around us, who we are not talking to about the gospel. So I just think that that's an important element that we need to realize that whatever we do, whatever you are doing right now, that we should be doing it in such a way as to please the Lord.
Yes, go ahead.
I can just make a very quick comment, really, really quickly. I think that is a huge, huge truth that we need to grasp as the church in this day and age. We tend so much to say that this is
the sacred part of my life, and this is the secular part of my life. I'm going to go to school, and then after school, I can study my Bible. After school, I can go to meeting. Sunday morning, I can enjoy the meeting, you know, free of mind. No, that is fatally wrong. That's going to keep you stagnant all your life if you think like that. And I read once, I think it was in Tozer's book, The Pursuit of God, he said Satan would love to have you thinking like that for your whole life, because that's how he makes useless Christians. He said he would love to have you thinking like that all of your life.
Just like to finish by going back to Colossians 3 for a moment. I had hoped to develop this a little bit more, but I want to encourage you, go back to chapter 3 and go through chapter 3 and look at it, because in verses 5 through 11, you have some things that we're to do. Mm-hmm. If we're going to live a balanced life, if we're going to really be yoked with Christ, we're really going to set our affections on things above. There are some things that we need to do. And one of those things, put to death, put off. And it says again, put off the old man. So it in a practical way, practice your position. Mm. In a practical way, practice your position. That's what 5 through 11 is saying. Then in verses 12 down to the verses that Mark brought us to, it reminds us of our origin as a Christian. It says that you're elect of God, holy and beloved. Put on tender mercies. So go to the new man's closet and put on. And it tells you what to put on. You want to pursue things. We talked about the other day, pursuing righteousness. He says these are the things that you ought to be working in your life, putting these things on. Put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another. Why? Because all of these are features of Christ. And so he says, put them on. And then he talks about now giving us a purpose. Bearing with one another in love. And he goes on and develops this in our relationship with one another. So if we get occupied with being yoked with Christ, there are things for us to do. Mm-hmm. And the Lord will open the door. He'll show us what we ought to be occupied with. And so we want to encourage you. This idea of balanced life, mm-hmm, is being yoked with Christ. Mm-hmm. Okay? So let's just close in prayer.